read God's word together. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll get into the Bible. Our gracious Lord and Father, we thank you so much that we do have a sure and certain hope of heaven, of the new creation in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that there will come a day when rapture and worship will be our all in all. And we thank you even this morning for a foretaste of that, as we can worship you truly in spirit and in love and in your word. Please, Lord, would you teach us now as we come to your word. Speak to us as we hear the words of your Son, who lives now and reigns at your right hand. By your Spirit, who comes through him and from you, would we understand, would we trust, would you lead us from fear to faith and equip us for life as we wait for Jesus' return, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We're carrying on walking through the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been doing over the last few weeks. And we've come to verse 25, one of perhaps the most famous portions of this most famous of sermons. We're going to read from verse 25 down to the end of the chapter, verse 34. And it would be great then if, having read that, we can keep it open, because that's where we're going to be based for our next wee while together. So Matthew chapter 6, picking up at verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, we thank the Lord for his incredibly clear word. Please keep it open as we journey our way through it together. And I imagine as we start that there is no need for me to do the slightly traditional preacher's thing, which is to have thought hard about how to grab the attention of listeners, to persuade everyone what is true in God's providence, that this portion of his word is exactly what we need to hear right now. Anxiety, being anxious, being fearful, is not an abstract idea, is it? It's a reality that even as I look out over a gathering of this size, I and you will know, we can be certain, is a very real and present challenge for so many people here. There's the anxiety that we could almost give a small A to on the front, just the general worries, the fears, the uncertainties, the threats that are within life from small to great. Some of us temperamentally manage okay with those, that variance of up and down. For some, that's harder. But generally, that small A anxiety is just part of life. That's the norm. Then, of course, there is what we could term anxiety with a capital A on the front. A genuine medical condition that distorts and depresses mental health, that impacts life in a really significant fashion. I mean, statistics on this vary, but between the ages of 16 and 60, obviously people before and after 60 are real people too, but the stats are silent for some reason, about 40% of people in that age bracket report genuine anxiety on a spectrum, from the small to the big A. In a gathering this size, roughly, at least 20 people will be struggling with this in a really serious, clinical fashion. And anxiety is a genuine crippling problem for many. And I think wherever you are in geography, wherever you have been in history, it is something that is relatable in some fashion. There was a comment on a thread on a mental health charity that really resonated with me as a description of what anxiety feels like. If you are someone sitting thinking, I have no idea really what he's talking about, and everyone is kind of just, they need to get a grip and crack on with life. This is a powerful description, I think. You know that feeling when you're rocking on the back legs of your chair, and suddenly, just for a split second, you think you're about to fall? That feeling in your chest? Imagine that split second feeling being frozen in time and lodged in your chest for minutes, for hours, for days. And imagine with it that sense of impending doom and dread sticking around too, but sometimes you don't even know why. That is what anxiety can so often feel like. Whether it's concerns over money worries, the first thing in Jesus' mind here, I take it as he speaks to his disciples with the crowd listening on. It could be the absence of money, but also you can be anxious about money when it is present in huge amounts, but not enough for what you deem to be enough. It could be anxieties over health issues, anxieties over issues of life. What am I going to do for university, for my career? What about my children who are struggling? What about my mortgage? There could be any number of things that trap us in this cycle of anxiety. But today, as we've read, Jesus offers another way. He doesn't deny that there are real issues, but rather as he takes us to the heart of anxiety, he does so so that he can apply the hope of the gospel right to the very root. You see, Jesus has been talking to this crowd about living for him with absolute single-minded focus. He's been talking about the life of the kingdom, a life of faith. And he's contrasted it, if you were with us last week, with a mind that is focused on the things of this earth. You could cast your eyes just up to verse 19, down to verse 24, where he says, essentially, you can have two masters, money or God himself. And that master is going to reflect whether you are living for earth, verse 19, where things pass away, or whether you are laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And here, if we read our passage right on the heels of this one, we get what I do want to call an anxiety cycle. And there's going to be a little thing up on the board. I'm not brilliant at illustrations or diagrams, but this one was simple enough, lines and squares. If we live for this world, if we disobey and ignore Jesus and simply try and lay up treasures on earth, then what will inevitably happen is that we get anxious about what we lack. If I'm pursuing money, well, I'll not have enough. So then I get anxious about not having enough. So what do? Well, I chase after what I don't have enough of. I'll pursue what we lack in this world. But as I keep chasing it, sufficiency is going to recede. One of the richest men of the 20th century was asked, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. See, Jesus says if we live for this world, we will never have enough of this world. And all that will happen then is it'll press us back up into ever more focus on this earth. Now, as we dive into our passage in detail, I want to invite you right now, whoever you are, pre-16 or post-60 and everything in between, to think of something that is currently causing you anxiety. It may well be as varied as the 200-odd souls in this room. But as we go, my hope and my prayer is that you can apply, with God's help, the truths of this passage right to that specific issue. God's word is eternal and unchanging, and therefore of immediate application to us today. And as we go, we can hear Jesus, and in faith, hear his word for us individually, but for all of us gathered here today. Attacks on anxiety Jesus is going to do, two applications to the root. And the first is this: do not be anxious, for you have a Father in heaven who provides for you. As ever, there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet if you wanted to follow along. And the first thing that Jesus wants to really press into our hearts here is that if you're a Christian today, if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God that has come with the arrival of Jesus and will one day fill the whole earth, Well, you have a Father in heaven who loves you. It's been one of the drumbeats of this whole sermon that Jesus has been teaching out. The one who is a Christian, the one who is a member of the kingdom, gets to call God Father. And already we can see here that verse 25 is not Jesus being some unsympathetic drill sergeant. I certainly have maybe a particular parental voice in my mind, or I went to the sort of school where you got kicked if you were anxious, just saying, pull your socks up. Don't be anxious. Why are you worrying? Jesus isn't doing that. Yes, he says, do not be anxious. But the key reason driving this, in a pastoral reassurance and a loving command, is the eternal reality of God as a heavenly Father. We've already seen that the disciple is to serve God, their Father, and not money in verse 24. Further up in chapter 6, in verse 9, the prayer we've just prayed, the Lord's Prayer, when the Christian prays, they are to address God as Father. And so because they have a Father in heaven, well, the disciple is not to worry about the things of this world in such a way that it takes their heart and their mind and therefore their life and puts it on stuff that will pass away. You know, Jesus is talking to his disciples here primarily, with this whole crowd listening on. And it'd be fascinating to know the range of employment that was there, or unemployment, the different people who were listening in. If you just take the disciples, we know that most of them were humble fishermen. They will have known the reality that if you don't go out and make a catch of fish, you don't eat that night. And if you don't make a big enough catch of fish, well, you're not going to make much money. So you may eat tonight, but you're not going to have enough to purchase the things that you don't have. A pressing concern was, where is the next meal going to come from? It's easy for us to forget that as we listen to this in 21st century St. Andrews, that's true for many Christians, fellow brothers and sisters around the world even today. We have an abundance in our own context that can so often numb us to the fact that we are quite unusual globally still. And yet you can also maybe put yourselves in their shoes, even if you're not worried about the lack of food. Maybe you today, genuinely wondering how you'll afford for the next shop. And if that is you, please come and chat to one of us as elders. We would love to do what we can to stand with you as a church through that. My hunch is that for many of us, the issue is not the absolute absence of material wealth, but quite possibly it's the fact that in our own minds we don't have enough. Not absence, but perhaps overabundance. Are we going to have the right amount of money? Are we going to have the right sort of food or clothing? You see, anxiety can come in through want and plenty. You can have everything humanly and be consumed daily by anxiety. More, higher, better, deeper. You see, if you do have a deep anxiety over money, it might be a note to you that just has too great a hold on your heart already. Solomon in Proverbs says, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. See, Scripture doesn't have a go at money itself. It's what it does to our heart. And that proverb, I think, illustrates what Jesus is saying here. It's not about having loads or none. It's about having enough. It's about having a sufficiency. And he really powerfully illustrates that by telling them to look around. One of his most famous illustrations, verse 26, look at the birds of the air. The word look there is more than just glance. It's more than just, oh, I've heard a woodpecker, so I'm going to have a little squiz at it, and then on I go. It's an invitation and a call to consider the birds, to meditate actually on what they are, in this context, what they can teach us. Look at what he says. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Birds, Jesus is saying, are careless, essentially, when it comes to their food. In the truest sense of the word, they don't have cares. Nowadays in the news, even today, right now, there's stuff on the farmer strikes that are going on, or rather the farmers' protests over inheritance tax. People talking about food production, how important it is, and people are being undervalued. The fragility of just-in-time food chains. You know, we go to a shop, and if there's nothing there that we want, it's a surprise. That's not what the birds are about. They're just living. They're going about their business, and look at what Jesus says. Your heavenly Father, despite their unawareness of ISAs and investment bonds and portfolios, he feeds them. And the lovely question with the rebuke at the end, are you of not more value than they? You see, as the disciple looks to the birds, that is the basic truth being ground into our hearts. God feeds them, and he loves you. He values you more than the birds. He will give you what you need. We pray to the Lord for daily bread, as we have done already, spiritually but materially as well. And so as we remember who God is, as the loving Father who provides, well, we don't need to be anxious about where the food is coming from. Are you not of more value than they? Yes. But don't we forget that so often? That God places an infinitely high value on the life of his children, as seen in the offering of his Son for us. But when we forget that truth, it is genuinely futile, because worry achieves nothing. See how Jesus carries on? Which of you, verse 27, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Maybe you, like me, are guilty of that problem sometimes. When somebody comes to you with a situation in life, you can retreat to chilly logic and just go through the steps and say, therefore, don't worry. We had a stereotypical moment in the car, actually, coming up. Mariah was just telling me something relatively incidental. I instantly went into problem-fixing mode. It was the most stereotypically male thing one could possibly do. At least I caught myself. Maybe that's you. I can see at least one person smiling who is prone to the chilly logic. Jesus here is not being chilly. He's loving. But he is being logical. Anxiety achieves nothing. Even if the bottom line was extend your life, anxiety won't do it by even an hour. In fact, medicine has subsequently told us over the last 2,000 years that it can easily take off an hour, if not more, but it's not going to extend it at all. You see, we can hurt ourselves. We do hurt ourselves with anxiety. And Jesus, gently but as a command, says don't. He will give you what you need. Your heavenly Father will feed you. And having said to the disciples, take out your binoculars and study the birds, he now says, take out your magnifying glass, get down on your hands and knees, and look at the flowers. Verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You can make a list of all the different flowers of the fields, not just lilies, but all of the wild flowers that grow. You could make a long list of them, and you could study every one, and I promise it would be fruitful. I mean, I've never done it. If you do, I'd love to hear what it's like. I did once sort of properly study a daisy because of Jesus' words here. I'd never done it before. I highly commend it. Daisies are amazing. Chaucer described them as the eye of the day, which is a lovely name for a flower. They really are glorious. But as we sang in Psalm 103, in the Old Testament, the flowers of the field were shorthand for things that pass. Daisies, cut them, make them into a chain, do a sort of bake-off edible flower decoration, then they're gone. But rather than Jesus making a point about the temporary nature of life here, do you see what he does? Verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and is tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? I love the inversion there. Not saying you're passing. It says the flowers are. And God loves you more than the flowers. Even Solomon, in whose reign we're told, silver was considered as nothing, in all of his magnificence, pales into insignificance compared to a wild flower that passes. God says, well, how much more will he clothe you? Are you not of more value than a flower? And to land that for us today, I think Jesus' question, right at the end there of that verse 30, presses it home, doesn't it? He is calling us to faith rather than anxiety, faith rather than forgetfulness. O you of little faith. And while Jesus isn't wagging his finger here, there is a rebuke. There is a correction he's asking his people to make. Four times in Matthew's gospel, he calls the disciples those of little faith. This is the first one. And then the rest come in chapter 8, calming of the storm, chapter 14, Peter walking on water, and chapter 16, as he rams home the feeding of the 5 and the 7,000. And I love the fact here, he sets the question up, are you of little faith? And then all through the gospel, he is presenting himself as the object of true faith. He's not saying, try harder, dig deeper, get more faith. Jesus himself is the truly reliable demonstration, proof, incarnation of the faithful love of God. The way the disciple is to abandon anxiety and grow in faith is to know and love the God of heaven, our Father, by loving and following and cleaving to, even when it hurts and is hard, his Son, Jesus. And I'm conscious as I say this that this may sound very tough. I ask you to think of something that is making you anxious right now. And this may sound like Jesus or me or someone who said something like this is asking you to be like the Queen in Alice in Wonderland who believes 7 impossible things before breakfast. How can I possibly trust God when it's not just food I'm worried about but my child? When it's not clothes but my livelihood? When it's not money but actually mental illness of myself or someone who I love? But Jesus says we can. Isn't unloving. We can take Jesus at his word. We can look around at his world. We can look at him in scripture, and we can know that he loves us and is for us. Let me commend to you that whenever you doubt the loving provision of God the Father, to remember the one, to actively remember the one speaking to us now. I'm saying this very much as someone who has had to do that in increasing measure over the last few years. Things happen in life which we don't understand. Things happen that hurt and bring us to our knees, and there are real fears and uncertainties in life. But because Jesus lives, because he died and rose again, because he is the object of the love of heaven and creation and the certain rock on which we are to build our life, as he will say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we can know through his Spirit in us that God loves us and that he is for you. He is for me, he is for all who call upon him in faith. So God is our loving Father. So do not be anxious. But that's not all Jesus says as he goes on. Our second and more brief point is this. Do not be anxious, for you have a Father in heaven who knows you. God's care for us is not just loving, but it is particular, for his love is personal. Have you ever had a situation in life where either through fear or through panic, you've ended up pursuing entirely the wrong thing? It could be abstract, but it could be real. You could be lost and you don't know where you're going, so you strike out blindly. I remember a situation with a member of my family who shall remain nameless. I'd love to say this has happened only once, being woken up by nightmares, but that is not true. But there was one particular nightmare which was notable for the fact that this beloved member of my family was trying to climb into the cupboard because they thought that was the way out. Situation of danger, so get into the cupboard. So not only did I have to fight down frustration at being awake, but I had to lovingly reassure them, yes, but then redirect them in the right direction. Not the front door, tempting though it was, but back to bed. It's silly, it's true, but it is silly. And yet that is exactly what Jesus does here for us. He doesn't just say, stop being anxious. But he reorients the compass of our hearts and sets us back on true north, oriented towards the Lord God himself. You see, the constant churning of the hamster wheel of anxiety in verse 31 can lead us to the pursuit of the wrong things, like that cycle we saw earlier. Look down with me again. Verse 31, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Gentiles there is a word simply meaning those who are outside the kingdom. It's drawing on the Jewish language for the nations. Jesus here applying it to those outside God's kingdom. He says, they seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Throughout the sermon, Jesus has drawn examples and contrasts with those outside the kingdom. In verse 7, we're not to pray like those who are religious hypocrites or even other pagan nations who heap up words and think they can arm wrestle God in that way. Here we see we're not to be like those who are pursuing headlong the things of this world. Listen, if you're here as someone who's at school, there's loads of things at school that your mates will pursue and chase and want and desire and orient their hearts and lives around. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Students, you could be doing tens, even hundreds of applications for internships right now. And hearing, implicitly or explicitly, that if you don't get the right one, you might as well give it all up now, because that's going to define your life. It is simply a lie. Do not chase after the things of this world. Those of us who are older and wiser and even have gray in a mustache, there's all sorts of things that we could be worried about. Mortgages, the future of our own children, the problems there are globally, the situation financially, how are you going to cover life? For those among us who are at the tail end of your walk with the Lord in this world, you could be really worried about grandchildren. A child who is facing terminal illness. There are all sorts of things that might press us into the pursuit of the things of this world. But here, the cycle of anxiety gets broken by Jesus. Look down with me at how verse 33 carries on. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, your Father who loves you, he is your Father who knows what you need. Whether that corresponds with what we want right now or not, he knows what we need, and he will give us what we need in his good will. The psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 17, says something beautiful. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. Again, just return to that source of anxiety for you now. The Lord takes thought for you. The Lord knows you. The Lord loves even someone like me who so often still wanders from his way. It's an extraordinary thought that the God of heavenly riches might stoop and know you and care for us. And therefore, Jesus says, we don't need to chase the things of this world, which God will provide according to need. It's daft to just leg it after stuff that is ultimately going to be given you anyway. Imagine you get invited round to lunch one Sunday, and you say in true polite fashion, oh, what can I bring? Your host says, nothing at all, just yourself, really looking forward to seeing you. Lovely. Day after, quick message. Looking forward to next Sunday, what can I bring? No, nothing. Absolutely fine. We've got it all covered. Just looking forward. Thanks for asking. All very British. Great, thanks. 2 days later. Oh, by the way, what can I bring on Sunday? It gets to a point where we start doubting the provision of the one who says, no, it's all sorted. And if you did carry on in a word beloved of maybe Kirsty McLaren or some of my daughters, oh, we get very awks, just a bit awkward to kind of pursue. Yeah, you can see them dying even as I say it. Pursuing those sorts of things, when God over and over says, I love you, I've got you, I'm giving this to you, don't keep wearing yourself out. And you see, the chief treasure, the prime goal, the true north by which we're to steer is God's kingdom and his righteousness. And verse 33, I'd commend it to you to remember this, to make it a memory verse. It is a staggeringly simple, staggeringly clear, unbelievably reassuring, and for me at least, very challenging verse. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And here we see that God doesn't just leave us with a negative. He's not just saying, stop worrying. But he says, no, there is an active pursuit. Jesus gives us something to chase after, to replace that constant hamster wheel of anxiety. It is to focus on God and his kingdom. As we saw in the Beatitudes right at the start of the sermon, it's to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be those who are the blessed ones who inherit the kingdom. We are to be his children, perfect as he is perfect. Our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says at the start, because this is a righteousness from inside out, from top to bottom, all the way down to the very crevices of our life and all the way through until the day that Jesus returns. It's a call to a holiness that is burningly directed towards God, so that the concerns of this world melt away from our minds like the things of this world, with rust and with moth and with thief. So rather than the anxiety cycle we looked at before, another rubbish diagram, simply trying to express this in terms of what we could say is a contentment cycle. See, rather than living for the world, the Christian is to live with God as our Father, to be heavenly minded rather than worldly minded. Therefore, in this world, we're to live for his kingdom and not these passing, fading things. And if I'm living for the kingdom and God's righteousness, then that is what I'll pursue now. The question today will not be, will I have enough for tomorrow? But how do I serve God today? How do I honor Jesus today? How do I live for Jesus today? Lord, help me want to love Jesus more today. And if my all in all is God and his kingdom, well, then ultimately I can rest in God's fatherly provision. Whether I feel like I have a lot or a little, whether I feel and fear that there is not enough of whatever it might be, well, I can take that fear to the Lord and know that he is my Father and trust him. So if the first call from Jesus was to look around and to trust God, well, here the closing call is to pursue his kingdom and righteousness. And do you notice? All these things, all that we need, will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, dear friends, and some of you I know really well, and some of you I don't yet know at all, but for every single one of us, Jesus says, in him, in God's love, we have enough for today. That's the promise. We will worry, even that source of anxiety. I guess for many of us, it will extend into tomorrow and onwards and onwards. Jesus says, just bring that horizon in today and live for him now. Let me plead with you to, if that feels far off, pray about that with a friend. We as elders would love to pray with you, any of the staff team, just to ask that the Lord would rub the sufficiency of his grace in Jesus so deeply into life that our question as a church and us as individuals would simply be, how do we please you, our Father, now? It's not a prosperity gospel, do the right thing and get rich. It's not even, which I think is probably more of a danger for us, a propriety gospel. We're not so worried maybe about naked material wealth, but more about how will people think of us? Do we have enough to fit in? It's not that either. It's just sheer promise. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Let's pray and ask that it might be so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful clarity of Jesus here. We thank you for the wonderful promise of the gospel, that in him Everything is given to the one who trusts him. And we pray, Father, that that gift would include the faith to take you at your word this morning, to be freed from the fears and the faithlessness of chasing after the passing things of this world, and to have our hearts set afresh, anew, deeply, warmly, burningly, on chasing after your kingdom and your righteousness. And we pray that you would change us from the inside out, Lord, in our prayers, in our affections, in our decisions, and the way we use our time, in what we do in life. Please transform us and give us this peace that passes all understanding, that is only found in the love and confidence in Jesus. We praise you that he lives. We praise you that he reigns. We praise you that he is enough. And by your Spirit, help us to live like that. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the band come up to lead us in a closing song, we are going to finish.